If you have your Bibles with you this morning, please turn to Psalm 91. The words of the text are actually printed in your bulletin. But please, if you have your Bibles, keep them close by because they will be needed. We will be looking at a number of different passages as it relates back to this psalm. Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust. For it is He who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with His pinions, and under His wings you may seek refuge. His faithfulness is a shield and bulwark. You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day, of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction that lays waste at noon. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You will only look on with your eyes and see the recompense of the wicked. For you have made the Lord my refuge, even the Most High your dwelling place. No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. For He will give His angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. They will bear you up with their hands, that you do not strike your foot against a stone. You will tread upon the lion and cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down. Because He has loved me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him securely on high, because he has known my name. He will call upon me. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will rescue him and honor him. With a long life, I will satisfy him and let him see my salvation. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask this morning that your Holy Spirit would be with us now as we look together at this psalm. Lord, we pray that you would shine your light, that you would illuminate our minds to understand your very own words for us. And so, Lord, we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this psalm has been one that I think has been on the minds of many of us. If you've been here, then you would have noticed that Pastor Olson preached on one of his go-to psalms, Psalm 46, a wonderful psalm in times of trouble. I remember that Pastor Olson read that psalm at Amy's mother's funeral, and it has been a wonderful source of comfort and blessing to the people of God in times of trouble. But if there was another psalm, I think it would be this one that people have been thinking of in these days, in which we are struggling with a virus that's going around the world. There's a pastor from New England that once said that ships are safe in harbor, But that is not what ships are for. And I think the meaning of what he said is self-evident. That while sometimes there is a place of what we might want to say safety, but really I think more often we're interested in our own comfort, that the Lord has given all of us a task to do in this life. And indeed, we are to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And sometimes as we follow after Him, we encounter trouble. And that's no surprise to Him. And that's why we aren't supposed to stay in the harbor. But there is a place of safety, even out in the sea, in the storm-tossed waves. God assures us in this psalm that He is our refuge. In Job 5:7, we hear these familiar words: "For man is born for trouble as the sparks fly upward." We really do face grief and trials in this life. I want us this morning to notice four things as we consider this psalm. It's a messianic psalm. And you'll notice on your sermon outline that Martin Luther had this to say about Psalm 91. He said, "This is the most distinguished jewel among all the psalms of consolation." And so I want us to have our attention drawn to four things. There's three questions that we're going to ask this morning. We're going to ask, who? Who is this God that is our faithful protector? We will ask, when? When does God protect His people? And we will see that the resounding answer is that He always does. And third, how? How does God protect His people? By what means does He use in order to provide protection? And then we will see in verses 14 through 16 the therefore, that God answers. In the first 13 verses, it's the psalmist who's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. But in verses 14 through 16, we see a change. It's God Himself speaking. And so, let's look together at Psalm 91, the way of protection. You know, this summer, if you're looking for a good book to read, one that I would suggest, one that I read as a boy, I can't remember if it was assigned to me while I was a student at the Charleston Christian School, or if maybe it was one that my mom made me read. But it's a book called The Hiding Place. It's a biography about Corrie ten Boom. And if you're familiar with her story, she was born in the late 1800s and grew up in the Netherlands. And the beginning of World War II, when the Germans came in and occupied where she and her family were living, they began a ministry in which they would hide Jews in their home from the Nazis who were seeking to haul them off to their death. Corrie grew up in a Christian home. Her family was a Calvinist family, part of the Dutch Reformed Church. Her mother had died before the war, and she had two other sisters and a brother, and together as a family, they worked together in order to provide safety. She was eventually betrayed by a fellow Dutchman, and she and her family were taken off to a prison camp. And so the Lord certainly did provide a hiding place. He provided safety, and He watched over that family. But at God's appointed time, they were taken off to prison. But even there, he watched over them, and he kept them safe. So, this morning, as we think about Corrie ten Boom in the hiding place, that place of safety, I want us to see one clear and simple truth, that the Lord is our hiding place. He is indeed the way of protection. Now, the authorship of this psalm, I think it would be helpful if we knew. It's not clear who the author is. Psalm 90 was written by Moses. And Psalm 91 doesn't say who the author is. And some people think that, well, maybe the next psalm after one is listed, that's probably also written by that author. And so it could very well be. I tend to go along with the translators of the New American Standard when they render in verse, I believe it's verse 10, that the ESV, if you're using that, would say the dwelling place. It's verse 9, but it says dwelling place, but in verse 10, no evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent. And as we think about Moses and the people of God, the Israelites wandering in the wilderness, that was their dwelling place. It was tent. It was temporary. They longed for a permanent home. So I think it's important for us to think about the Israelites wandering in the wilderness and living in tents. But let us consider this question of who. Who does Psalm 91 say God is? There's five things that we'll read in these first four verses. Number one, in verse 1, he's the Most High. Isaiah 6:3 says that he is holy, holy, holy. And this sense of God's highness, the Most High, helps us to gain that sense of his holiness. Psalm 139, verse 6 says that his knowledge and his wisdom is beyond us, and it's unsearchable. It's above us. It's too high. And so God is the Most High. Also, we see in verse 1 that he is the Almighty. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. God is sovereign, and he's all-powerful. Isaiah 40. Verse 28 says this, do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired, and his understanding is inscrutable. And so his strength is such that it never fails, it never wanes. He is always the same. He is always the same, strong, almighty God. We see in verse 2, a third name, the Lord. And whenever you see the Lord in all capital letters, that's for us to understand that it's referring back to Yahweh and Jehovah. The great I am, the ancient of days, the triune God. This is the Lord. In a fourth name, verse 2, And I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress. He is our place of safety. He's our hiding place. He's our fortress. He's our refuge. And when the enemy attacks, he's the only place that we will find that safety. In the hymn that we will sing, and you may have your bulletin open to the outline, but keep your thumb next to the hymn, A Mighty Fortress is Our God. We're going to be looking a great deal at this hymn. But it clearly states in the very first line that a mighty fortress is our God, and that He is a bulwark, never failing. And finally, it says in verse 4, in verse 2, I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God, in whom I trust. I want us to hear that the psalmist says, He is my God. It's personal. He is our God. He is the God of this church and His church around the world. But He is my God. A theme that runs throughout the whole of Scripture is one that we find in Jeremiah chapter 30. But it says that I will be your God and you will be my people. He is my God. And He is our home. He's our dwelling place, the place that we long for. And when we think of our home, especially after a really long day, when you're so tired, we just want to go home. He is the only place where we will find that rest. And so God is the Most High. He's the Almighty. He's the Lord. He's the refuge and fortress, and He is my God. But we need to continue to ask this question, who? Who does Psalm 91 say that the believer is? Well, in verse 1, it says, it is he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High. It is he who will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. The believer yearns to be holy as God is holy. He's the Most High, the Holy One. The believer desires to grow in the knowledge of God and in His wisdom. His knowledge is high, and I cannot attain to it. It is he who abides in the shadow of the Almighty. The believer does not resent God's sovereign power and will over our lives. But he's thankful for it. He's grateful that God is the one that is in charge. Sinclair Ferguson had this to say. He said, the mature believer and the floundering Christian both get the same strong Christ. Isn't that wonderful? The believer, the mature believer, and the floundering Christian both get the same strong Christ. We can be strong in the strength of His might. Well, there's one last who that we need to ask before we move on. If you'll notice in verse 3, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper. Who is this trapper? The commentator W.S. Plumer had this to say: "We may understand any mischief plotted by Satan and his servants." We can understand that this trapper is Satan himself, the devil, the evil one, our adversary. Look again in stanza one of "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." "For still our ancient foe does seek to work us woe." He's ancient. We know of him from the Garden of Eden, from his temptation. It says his craft and power are great, and that he is armed with cruel hate. You know, earlier in our confession of sin, if you'll flip back to that, we said every sense, member, faculty, affection is a snare to me. You know, the evil one, he's aware of where we are vulnerable. He's aware of our weaknesses and our struggles. And he uses our own sin and our own failings as a snare against us. It's something that we must be alert to. We must be watchful. He wants to ensnare God's people. You know, in stanza three of the hymn, it says, "The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure." You know, Satan is the prince of darkness. He roams around at night. It's grim. He has rage against the people of God, against the believer. And one last observation. This who, it's not just the trapper. I want you to go down to verse 13. "You will tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you will trample down." Satan, we are told, prowls around like a roaring lion. In Revelation, we are told that Satan, our adversary, is that serpent of old. And so we are to be aware of this evil one who seeks to harm the Lord's people. So when, we've looked at the who, when does God protect his people? And the answer is always. In verses 5 through 10, we read about the trouble that can come upon us. "You will not be afraid of the terror by night, or of the arrow that flies by day." When we think about wars and rumors of wars, those wars are the trouble and the strife that we are able to see because of the light of the day. It's those things that we fear because we see them happening. And those things in the darkness, those things that we do not know, those things we can't see, those things that we worry about. It's those things that cause us to be dismayed and fill us with doubt and worry. And God is with us, no matter if it's day or night. He is with us always. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that it's the world forces of this darkness. And so that is exactly when it is that the trapper wants to bring trouble to you and to me. What do you fear? Do you fear the turmoil that is going on in our country right now? It seems to be dividing us as a people. Do you fear political uncertainty? Do you fear economic instability? Do you fear your own troubles in the relationships that you have? What do you worry about? Do you worry about getting the coronavirus? Do you worry that a beloved friend or family member may become stricken with that? Do you worry about our church? Do you worry about the future of our denomination? You know, one such snare that the evil one likes to use is to divide people. In Matthew chapter 24, verses 9 through 14, we read about how easily people can become offended and that they will betray one another. Brothers and sisters in Christ, this is the very thing that we need to guard against, knowing that this is what the evil one loves to do. He loves to tear down, to break apart, to divide. We must be on the alert. You know, there's an old joke that I learned when I was a boy about a man who was found on a deserted island. And when he was found, they saw that he had three huts. And they said, "Well, what is the first hut?" He said, "Well, that's my house." And they said, "Okay, well, what's the second hut?" And he said, "Well, that's my church." And they said, "All right, what's the third hut?" And he said, "Well, that's my old church. They had problems there." And that has long been the story of people in the church who have been caught by this snare. We need to be aware, beloved, that the evil one wants to separate and to divide us, and we must guard against it. Let's go down to verse 10. "No evil will befall you, nor will any plague come near your tent." Let me just say what this does not mean. This does not mean that the Christian will never suffer in this life. But it does mean that nothing will ever happen to the Christian apart from the will of God. On the bottom of your sermon outline is a quote from Martin Luther. And I won't read it. I would encourage you to go back and read it later. But it's so encouraging, because what he says is that he affirms that nothing can happen to him unless God allows it. In Psalm 139, verse 16, we read that "all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be." And so we can know that God will always be with us, that he will never allow anything to happen that is apart from his will. And so we can trust that he will take care of us. We've looked at the who and the when, the how. How does God protect his people? In verse 11, we read, "For he will give his angels charge concerning you, to guard you in all your ways. God will send his angels to watch over us. I've been thankful that this psalm has been on the hearts and minds of many of us, and perhaps you noticed Peggy Wiseman mentioned Psalm 91 in an email to the church, and Robin Cooper made mention of this too, and she had said something that I had noticed, and as I was studying this psalm, that this is the very verse that Satan uses in the temptation of Christ in the wilderness. And if you have your Bibles, turn over quickly to Matthew chapter 4, where we read about that. And I want you to notice something, a small detail that is so important. Matthew chapter 4, verse 15. Sorry, it's Matthew chapter 4. It's not Matthew chapter 4. Oh, yeah, it is. It's Matthew 4, verses 5 through 7. And then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple, and he said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus said to him, "On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." This small detail is that Satan very conveniently omits part of that passage from Psalm 91. What he does not say to Jesus is, "In all your ways." You know, in Psalm 1, the very last verse of that psalm, it says that the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. In Acts 9, we read of the conversion of Saul, and it talks about the followers of the way. Really, a reference to Jesus himself, that Jesus is the way. I want us to notice that Jesus is the way. He is also the Word. In John 1, we know that it tells us that the Word is God. Jesus is the Word. We read in 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 15 through 17, a connection that Calvin points out, that when Elisha and his servant are surrounded by their enemies, Elisha prays and he asks the Lord to open the eyes of his servant. And what does he see? When his eyes are opened, he sees that they are completely surrounded by an army of angels. And we know from Joshua chapter 5 that the commander of the Lord's army is Jesus himself. And so God uses his angels, he uses his word, and we will sing that in a minute, that one little word shall fail him. And he uses our prayers. In the last three verses of this psalm, God answers. D.A. Carson said, "If God had perceived that our greatest need was economic, he would have sent an economist. If he had perceived that our greatest need was entertainment, he would have sent us a comedian or an artist. If God had perceived that our greatest need was political stability, he would have sent us a politician. If he had perceived that our greatest need was health, he would have sent us a doctor. But he perceived that our greatest need involved our sin, our alienation from him, our profound rebellion, our death. And he sent us a Savior. Verse 15 says, he will call upon me and I will answer him. We need to be a people of prayer. James 4:2 says, you have not because you ask not. We must be a people of prayer. God sometimes will say no, and yet he will still satisfy his people. And the ultimate answer is always Jesus. He is the joy of our salvation. Jesus himself is our hiding place, our place of safety and refuge, our home. Run to him. Cry out to him. And it shall be that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you are our hiding place. You are our refuge and our fortress. We thank you for Jesus. And we thank you that because of him, we can find safety. Lord, I pray that you would encourage your people this morning and that you would be with us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.